Tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 again, and we're going to look at the concept of Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Jesus was the Christ. We saw in the genealogy this resume that Matthew outlines to demonstrate that Jesus really is the Redeemer King that he was promised to be, that he had ample experience giving grace to God's people, and so he could be a grace giver. Then we saw last week the idea that Jesus' name, Yeshua, means God saves. And so we saw not only was he the Christ, but he's the Savior, that he saves us from our sins. We saw that we have a need for saving, and not only is he able, but he is passionately determined to accomplish and finish the work that his Father set out to do to save his people from their sins. That the first Adam failed, but Jesus, as the second Adam, was faithful. And tonight, the concept of Emmanuel, Matthew is rooting both of the previous ideas in that fact. In other words, for God to be the Christ, to be this king in the line of David, to come and be a grace giver, he must be a God who is with us. He doesn't just wave his wand and say yes to those people out there. For him to be a Savior, he must draw near to us. That he must enter into our story to redeem us from it. And so this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, is central to all sorts of the ways that we understand life and Jesus and what it means for us. And we're going to look at those categories tonight. We're going to have Benton come and read for us, and then we'll jump in.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He called his name Jesus.
Thanks, Benton. Throughout this fall, we've been studying the book of Exodus. We're going to jump back into that actually in a couple of weeks. In January, we'll finish up Exodus 20 and then start a new series in James for the spring. But through Exodus, what we've seen is one of the starting places of Exodus and this story of redemption from bondage was Exodus 3:8, that God came down. And there are various ways throughout the Bible that we see God coming near to his people. In Exodus, what we've seen is God drawing near in the form of a pillar of fire by the nighttime and this glory cloud by the daytime. The people of Israel would have looked out and seen, yes, God is present with us. He has drawn near to us. And tonight, when we read in Matthew 1 that Jesus is the Emmanuel, what we see is a fuller picture of the reality of God with us. It's a fuller, a bigger picture that, yes, in the Old Testament, the people of God got to see in a microcosm form, but now is being expanded before their eyes. that God really is with them. And we're going to look at the concept of incarnation. That's what it means in these verses, that Jesus became a man. Incarnation means to enflesh, to put flesh on, that God, the Spirit, became a man. Now, we need to understand, for some of us, we're new to church. Some of us, we've been in church a long time, but a lot of times in our culture, we're fairly familiar with the Christmas story, whether we believe it or not. Yes, little baby Jesus. I got an email a couple of days ago for a guy who's a pastor and says, hey, we do a living nativity, and there's going to be 5,000 people from our city coming through to look at this living nativity scene. And we're pretty familiar culturally, Christian and non-Christian, with the Christmas story. And so we have a tendency with those things that we're fairly familiar with to just kind of be numb to the story a little bit, to not really receive how radical the news was when it was first given. And I want us to make sure that we appreciate when Matthew is writing, and he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, his first hearers would have been, to hear that the God of the universe, the Creator God, the Covenant God, Yahweh, that they didn't even want to say His name, that they trembled before His presence, had become a baby, is crazy. It would have been completely, mind-blowing. This would have been an absolute paradigm shift for them to understand that God was drawing near to them. They'd understood that before, but for Jesus to be fully God and fully man, there wasn't a category for that. You see, their pagan neighbors were pantheists, and they would have understood that that there is some divine spirit or element to all of life, and so to deify someone or an object wouldn't have been that uncommon. But these were monotheists. They worshiped the one true God. And so for Matthew to come in and say, yes, we worship the one true God, and He is beginning to reveal, and He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. In some aspects of Scripture, we only know because Scripture reveals them. We can't look out in nature and understand the Trinity. But what we're seeing here is a fuller picture of who God is, and it's going to radically mess with our paradigms. We're going to look at how God, how the incarnation changes the way we look at the world, how the incarnation changes the way we look at Jesus, and then what it says about us. But before we do that, we need to also understand that this notion of Emmanuel would have been radical because it was different from all other religions in the world. The idea that God would send a messenger to say, hey, my people are supposed to follow the straight and narrow. They're supposed to go this way. They're supposed to perform these rituals. They're supposed to atone for themselves in this manner. That wouldn't have been that crazy. That wouldn't have been earth-shattering. There are hundreds and thousands of religions like that. But for God to announce, I'm entering in to your story. I'm not just pointing the way you should go. Follow that path. But He says, Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It tells us something radically different about the nature of this religion, that God is not simply giving good advice, He's giving good news. You see, this verse in 23 in chapter 1 is actually taken from Isaiah 7. In the original context of Isaiah 7 is a conversation between the prophet Isaiah and one of the evil kings of Judah, King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was between a rock and a hard place. And there were armies pressing in on either side of him, and he was trying to figure out what to do. And Isaiah comes near to him and he says, "Do not fear, for God is Emmanuel. He will be with you and protect you." Now, Ahaz was not a believer, and that was not good news for him. He wanted a powerful flash of lightning to strike down of his enemies, or he wanted some good military advice. And so, actually, Ahaz rejected the counsel of Isaiah, and he gave himself over to Assyria, the kings of Assyria, and they basically enslaved the people of God. That God said, you don't need a strategy, you need me. You don't need just good advice, you need me. And that is true for us as it was for Ahaz. That God is not just pointing a way, He is the way. That the incarnation tells us something radically different about this gospel. By the way, one of the ironic things is that Ahaz is actually in the genealogy that we read a few days ago. In other words, to say, I know you rejected me, that you didn't want me to come near, but I'm actually going to use you to draw near to my people. I love the kind of redemptive irony of the Bible. And so what do we learn here? I want to look at three things. Keeping in mind this incarnation is a radical kind of departure from the religion that they had assumed and the religious duty they would have assumed. And so what does this incarnation tell us about the world, about God, and about ourselves? First question, what's the incarnation tell us about our world? We live in a material universe. There are all types of atoms out there. I'm not a physicist or a biologist and don't want to play one on TV either, but I know there's stuff out there in life. The atoms come together in many different forms. You press atoms together to make a car. You press atoms together to make a giraffe. You know, you press atoms together to make human beings. And God, the God of Scripture, says He is the creator of those things. However you understand mechanistically for that to happen, that God is saying, I'm over those things. Those are my things. I made the stuff of life. And what the incarnation says is, I'm going to enter into the stuff of life. In the incarnation, we see an implicit validation of the stuff of life. That matter matters to God. The atoms, the particles, the things that make you and me and the theater and giraffes and cars, all that stuff matters to God. Well, why is that important? It's important for us to understand because we tend to shift between two kind of polar positions. On the one hand, a kind of radical secularism in our culture, or on the other hand, a kind of radicalized spiritualism. And when Jesus enters into this story, this material story, this God who was immaterial becomes part of the material universe. Those two ideas, the spiritual and the secular, the sacred secular, those things converge in the person of Jesus. And so it means as we talk to our friends who try to swing the pendulum towards secularism that says, and secularism basically says, there's only matter. All life is the stuff you can taste, touch, feel, see, hear with your senses. Make the most of it. Carpe diem. And what Jesus says is, He pushes back on that, not in the sense that He says, no, that stuff doesn't matter, and swing the pendulum to the opposite end. He says, no, I validate the things of this world. I am the creator and I am the recreator of this world. These things matter to me, but there's a bigger story into which those things fit. The incarnation validates the world, but it also pushes and says the world has a bigger story. I have a friend, I can't remember if I've shared this story before. I have a friend who who is a self-professed atheist. He grew up in kind of the radical spiritualized home, but he's a humanist anthropologist, biologist professor in Atlanta, and we would have all sorts of good dialogues, him on this side of secularism, me hopefully on the side of validating the world, but saying there's a bigger story of the world. And one of the things that I gained most traction in when I began to talk to him about his life and about what he had rejected from his faith was his love for his son. Because he kept building an argument for his love for his son, but then when he would swing the pendulum here over here to secularism, he'd basically say, and it's all make-believe, because basically it's just my chemistry telling me that I love this child. That's sad. One of the best apologetics that there's a bigger story to life is that you experience love. It's broken, it's distorted. But love points to a bigger picture than simply the material, chemical experience of life. And Jesus entering into this world, into this messy world, into this physical universe, tells us that there's a bigger story. It validates the world, but it also pushes the boundaries of what we understand the world is about. But we also don't swing the pendulum over to spiritualism, which is really a form of ancient Gnosticism, which says life is really about gaining knowledge about the spiritual realm. It's more care about the soul. And really what happens is it's just a disembodied existence. It's the pendulum swing from secularism that says all of life is just the stuff of life. And it says, no, we invalidate the world and we shift way over here. That all we concern ourselves is the spiritual stuff. And by the way, there are plenty of Christians who are guilty of that side of things, or at least people who claim to be Christians, people who have ideas like this. This is an example, I think, of that radical spiritualism that really borders on the form of Gnosticism. That God doesn't really care about what you do with your time, your money, your body, your partner, your whatever. Just be true to yourself, be at peace from within, because God is love, and He doesn't make any concrete demands on how you should live. It's just not true. Why? Well, in part because of the incarnation. God is not simply existing up on a cloud, detached from our reality. He draws near. He comes into this world and he says, Jesus talked more about money and sex and time and talents. He talked about the stuff of life. Why? Not just because he's a prudish micromanager. Because that's his stuff. Because that is the stage for this dramatic story that he is telling of redemption. But it's also those people who think they're being very faithful in claiming Christianity and saying, yes, oh, we would never go down to that place. It's the people who run from the world who are also buying into this form of Gnosticism, of escapism, of spiritualism. That the world is broken, it's a dirty place, and so we retreat from it. Jesus, by his incarnation, he understands the dirtiness of life. Do you understand? He had to walk through the streets of his town too. And he understood the mess that everybody was in. He understood the temptations for a teenage boy. He understood real life stuff. And he didn't retreat and withdraw from the world. He went in. The Bible says that God's people, in part because of the incarnation, we are in the world. We're not of the world in the sense that we don't cling to this world and the values of this world, but we are for the world. And one of the ways that we talk about that here, Christ Community, is we shorten that and we say we're a church in the city for the city. We're going to own Fayetteville. We're going to own the place we live with all the mess of it, with all the ugly, with all the complications. We're going to draw near to the world because Jesus drew near to the world. It's part of the implication of the incarnation that we live in the world and that we're not of the world, but we're for the world. So it tells us something about the world. The incarnation also tells us something about Jesus. Last week we looked at the virgin birth, and what we saw from the virgin birth is that this is no other ordinary child. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That ain't normal. So we understand that Jesus is unique. He's other. And what the Bible is telling us when he's telling us about who Jesus is there, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he's saying he's God. Fully God. He's not like any other man. But then when we begin to read again this birth narrative, we also see, even in the virgin birth, we see something profoundly ordinary here. That Jesus, this God child, had a belly button and was nourished by Mary's womb in a surprisingly ordinary way. I don't know if any of you are friends of the old sitcom Mork and Mindy. I was a huge fan of that show when I was growing up. And it featured Robin Williams. And I think at his funniest. And Mork was from Ork. He was an alien. He looked like a man, but he was an alien. And in the fourth season, he and Mindy got married. And they got pregnant. He got pregnant. And an egg grew out of his navel. And it got bigger and bigger until it birthed a child. Jonathan Williams, who was a full-grown 50-year-old man. And he was in an egg. He cracks out of the egg and Minnie's like, Mork says, "It's a boy." And Minnie goes, "It's a man," right? It was completely other. Even though Mork looked completely normal, the way this alien was born was crazy. It would have screamed, "This is not of this world." Jesus wasn't born that way. He was an ordinary child. No shot at away in a manger. But when you sing that song and you say, "No crying he makes," that's wrong. He probably screamed his head off. He spent his first night in a manger where animals ate. It was cold. He didn't come out going, "I'm the Lord of the universe." He had to learn how to talk. He was fully man. The incarnation tells us something about Jesus, that he is surprisingly ordinary. And that's good news for you and me, because we are too. Isaiah 53:2 says this. Love the way Isaiah says this. "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus wasn't anything to look at. You would have passed by him on the street and not given a second thought. He was not the Jesus of medieval art, where he and anybody around him has a halo. Nobody said, hey, have you seen the kid who works in the shop with Joseph with the glowing head? He was surprisingly ordinary. You realize Jesus spent 30 years just working in his father's shop? Mundane faithfulness. Jesus breaking into our story, into this world, tells us something about him, and that tells us something about ourselves too, that God validates the mundane faithfulness. When you struggle to put your kids to bed at night, and you're like, you sit down at 9:30 and you're like, I got nothing left in the tank, it's okay. Because God draws near. When you're a student and you've studied your head off and you can't cram anything else in there or something else is going to leak out, it's okay. You're human, and Jesus was too. Celebrate the mundane faithfulness of life. Be ordinary for Jesus. Don't buy into the idea that you've got to be a superhero for Jesus in order for him to be in love with you. He was an ordinary man. And he loves ordinary men and women. Now, the idea of those artists putting the halos on his head, it was a good thing. Because what they were trying to do is trying to represent his glory that was rightfully due him. So he wasn't glowing. He wasn't anything to look at. No one paid too much care about him. But there is a sense in which we also see in the incarnation, in the ordinary of Jesus, in what Isaiah says about this suffering servant, that the incarnation tells us something else about Jesus, not only that he's ordinary, but that he is humble. That he is willing to be humiliated. That he is willing to not stand on his right for glory when it would be rightfully his. We see Paul say this beautifully in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, sometimes called the Christ hymn. Do we have that on there? Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. By the way, that didn't mean he couldn't comprehend the glory of God. You know, like, wow, I can't quite get that. What it means is that he didn't cling to the glory that was rightfully his. You ever get in an argument with somebody and they just lock down and you're like prying to pry their fingers away from, I got it right and I'm sticking with it. And Jesus says, part of the incarnation tells us that he didn't hold tight to the glory of God, but that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We see the humiliation in the willingness to step down from what he deserved. Since I already jumped back to the 80s, 70s, 80s for Mork and Mindy, I'll jump back again to Coming to America. You remember that movie, 1988, more modern. Eddie Murphy and Arsenio Hall. It's a crazy movie. And Eddie Murphy is the prince of a fictitious African country called Zamunda. And at 21, he's supposed to get married. And he bucks the system and he says, listen, I can't get married here yet, Mom and Dad. I need to go experience America. So he comes to New York City, and Arsenio Hall is kind of his friend and advisor who's really not excited about this trip because he enjoyed all the comforts that he enjoyed at home. You see, Eddie Murphy, as the prince, was privileged to his name being on the currency of the country of Zamunda. He actually had two servants that would walk next to him wherever he stood and throw petals, flower petals, so that he never walked on anything but fresh flower petals. It was the height of glory and majesty that he came from, and he ended up in a rip-off, knockoff equivalent of McDonald's. Scrubbing floors, taking out trash, because he was in pursuit of a bride. And he fell in love with the daughter of the owner of that store. And she overlooked him for a long time. And the father certainly did. The father looked at him and said, "Nope, you're too poor. You're not for my daughter. Absolutely not." But he persisted. And he continued to humble himself and to endure the humiliation of a glory that he could have enjoyed somewhere else. But he entered into a new story because he wanted that bride. That's the story of the incarnation. The story of the incarnation is that this God of glory, and you see little bits and glimmers of that glory in Jesus' life. The transfiguration, you remember that? The glory of the Lord, and there's Moses and Elijah, and the disciples go, "Whoa, let's build them a house. Let's keep them here. Let's worship them." Or when Jesus spoke when he was being arrested and flattened everybody. Just small glimmers. But that wasn't his ordinary. His ordinary was his posture of humiliation. That he endured great suffering. He didn't cling to the glory that was rightfully due so that he could pursue his bride, which is you and me. So we see the incarnation tells us something about the world that Jesus enters in and validates the world, but tells a bigger story. We don't shift between secularism and spiritualism. That it tells us something about this unique and ordinary Jesus and the humiliation that he endures. So what else does this tell us about ourselves? The incarnation tells us, number one, that we can approach. You remember all the other times in the Bible when God appears, when he shows up? It's terrifying. Billy just preached a few weeks ago on Exodus 19, the last part of Exodus 19, where God says, "Don't touch the mountain. I'm just going to be on one part of the mountain. Don't touch it." We saw that Moses, who went up on the mountain, he got a tiny glimpse of the hind parts of God, whatever those are. And his face was so glorious, he had to veil it. Joshua, when he was preparing to enter into the promised land, he'd taken over for Moses, and he's making these military plans, and the angel of the Lord shows up, and Joshua is scared to death. And he's like, "Whoa, are you for us or are you against us?" Because he knows that if this one is fighting against them, they're going to lose. He's terrifying. And do you see the contrast here in the little baby Jesus story? That God is saying, "I am that holy God. I am due that glory. But I am drawing near so that you can now approach. So that you can come near to me, I have drawn near to you." It tells us that we have a place before Him. I say that oftentimes when we come into worship. We come in the presence of God, and we come with boldness, even if we are sinners, because God has drawn near in the incarnation. We don't have to be afraid anymore. There's one other aspect I want to point out of what the incarnation means for us. And you've heard of guilt by association? Well, in Jesus, it's humiliation by association. What we see in Scripture is that because Jesus was misunderstood, He was often rejected, He wasn't much to look at, He didn't receive glory in this life was actually marked with suffering, so shall it be for you and me. So shall it be for you and me. You see, actually, in Romans 8, 17, there's almost a promise here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's good. We like that. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sweet. Sounds good. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What's the incarnation tell us about us? Tells us that not only is God entering into our mess, but we're entering into the mess. That God's path to glory was through suffering, and so shall yours and mine be. But we have this assurance in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from the heavens with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Point here, then, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. What Paul is saying in Thessalonians is the encouragement that you are called to suffer. He's talking to people who have already suffered, some of whom have died, and they're fearful, and they're going, is this redemption story real? And what we see in the incarnation, is Jesus drawing near to us? And I said at the very beginning, the incarnation is a fuller picture of the reality that God is with us, that He draws near to us. And what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us and reminds us is not only is the incarnation a fuller picture, but there is a fuller picture to come, that we will be with Him forever. You see, we celebrate this Christmas, God drawing near, but that wasn't just for these 33 years. He then sent His Holy Spirit, and He abides with you. And He is coming again to be God with us. In the incarnation, we see this story. We see a radically new story for the world, for who Jesus reveals Himself to be and what it means for us to follow Him into that humiliation, into that suffering, but with the promise of glory to come. It's a good story. It's God with us. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the promise of Your presence, that Your steadfast love and Your presence endure with us forever. We worship You and praise You. In the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.